The reading is the one that we're going to be talking about in the session this morning. That's from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. And we're going to pick it up at verse 4. Paul's writing to these people in Thessalonica. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Thanks very much for that reading. The letter that Paul wrote to the Christians at Thessalonica is really, particularly the first letter, is really a very tender letter. It's extraordinary the way that Paul talks about their love, for instance, later on in a couple of chapters. And he actually says, look, no one needs to teach you about love because you have learnt to love. And then he actually says to them, but I want you to love more and more. So he's actually trying to teach them about love and how important that was. The fact is that Paul doesn't seem to have stayed very long with the Thessalonians. He wasn't able to. We don't know for sure, but he was only able to be there for three Sabbaths, plus some time perhaps beforehand, and then had to move on. So here you've got a small group of people, probably fairly small, who really hadn't had much time to hear from this extraordinary minister of God. And they came out of a pagan world that we probably don't really understand how extraordinarily different it was from now their Christian living. An extraordinary change that God brought about in these people. And that he should talk about them, that Paul should talk about them, in terms of how other people got to hear about them. I'm not sure whether it's other believers in the two main provinces of that part of the world, the two main Roman states, Macedonia and Achaia, but he actually says something like this: when we got there, actually, we didn't even need to say anything about you because they would, as it were, print the newspapers already indicating that they'd heard about you and heard about your manner of life. I don't think we have that influence on our world, and there are some interesting reasons why. I think one of the reasons why we don't have that degree of influence on our world is because we Christians in the Western world live what I would call very soft lives. I'm included. So we actually don't stand out too much in our world because of the softness of our living, our lack of generosity, our lack of care for the world, a lack of concern for the world. But I'll tell you what, those Thessalonians who knew, I take it, probably far less, any individual Thessalonian probably knew far less than anybody else in this room. But they challenged their world. Extraordinary. Proclaiming Christ in our world. I don't have too much time. There were three little headings, so I'll make sure that you've got the feel that I've covered the notes if I just give you the three headings. Living the godly life. By the way, this is quite artificial, really. This is the way I've done it, but I think we all remember this. It's quite artificial to make these sorts of distinctions and have these sorts of categories. Living the godly life. proclaiming Christ with words and removing barriers to belief. When you read the apostles' letters, the Apostle Peter and Apostle Paul, for instance, you read their letters, and James, when you read their letters, it should overwhelm us that they're not only informing us about the nature of the Lord Jesus and where he fits into the plan of God, but there's an overwhelming part of their letters devoted to informing Christian people how they should live. It's as simple as that. And if ever you ask yourself the question, I'd like to know more about how as a Christian I should live, just for instance, you read more than this, but just for instance, read the epistles. And there are some very ordinary things there, like flee sexual immorality. Run away from it. It doesn't give you any magic words to deal with temptations. Like, if you follow step 1, 2, and 3, and 4, then you'll avoid the problem. But it gives us some terrifically sound advice. Run, in that case, run from the sexual immorality that surrounded the pagan world. We actually live in a very clean, morally world. We don't realise how clean it is. I mean, it's awful, I know. But we don't realise how clean it is compared to the world in which Paul proclaimed Christ. Flee sexual immorality. An appeal to honesty. Some of us have actually come from backgrounds where lying has been a fabric of our world, and it's sometimes hard to get out of it, out of the habit. Why should people trust us? Humility. That was a bad word in the Greek world, to actually display humility was to display weakness. To display humility in God's world is to display reality. How pathetic we are and how poor and how dependent we are on the Lord God. And as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, you know, my word wasn't just with word, it was with power, with the Spirit of God working in you. That in fact you came. I think he's so amazed that such a short period of time, so many of them should turn to the Lord Jesus. Living the godly life is exceedingly important if you really want to influence anybody. From a negative point of view, there are lots of passages in the epistles, particularly Timothy, Titus, Peter, Corinthians, talk about not giving any reason for the world to think badly of you. That's the negative part. Making sure that you don't live in such a way the outsider will be able to say what disgusting people they are. My sister, who's 12 and a half years younger than myself, married to a man, he became infatuated with another woman and basically committed adultery, to begin with in his mind, if not later on, physically. When I learned about it, I was of course very upset for my sister's sake. She was crying on the phone. And after some deliberation, I still think I did an appropriate thing, I wrote him a letter. The letter was a very hard letter. He was getting letters of sympathy and, oh, please, you know, sort of realise what you've done and get back to your wife and all that sort of stuff. I wrote him a very hard letter. And part of my letter I said, you know, from some points of view, given the nature of God's relationship with his people is one of faithfulness, you have failed to model that. Modelling is important. You have failed to model the faithfulness of God by your unfaithfulness towards your wife. I can't remember they were my exact words, but these were my exact words. From some point of view, it would have been better if you had never been born. I'm trying to point out the seriousness of what he'd done. I was talking to someone just yesterday about how a man who was a very arrogant man, a very clever man, had a Christian wife who tried to influence him, but she ended up running off with another Christian man. And I remember saying to my wife over in the United States when we were living at the time and we heard about it, I said, you'll never get that man, that arrogant, unconverted man, you'll never get him near Christians again. Why would he? And when I spoke to him later on, I said to him, I thought that would be your first reaction. And he said, it was. And, you know, there's a dirty, thieving, rotten Christian. How disgusting. Amazingly, by the kindness of God, he became a Christian. He became a Christian through the circumstances. Through terrible circumstances. Living a godly life, as Christians have lived godly lives and have had non-Christian Christians make comments about it, like, in the ancient world, see how those Christians love one another. Right, this people will notice that Jesus, that you are my followers, if you love one another. To what extent do you care for one another? To what extent do you try to understand one another's problems, difficulties, perspectives, and make allowances as they make allowances for you? It can be a very significant feature of your world for neighbours and friends and relatives to see how you care for one another. Not like some of the Romans, not like some of the Corinthians. Some of the Romans stood in haughtiness over their Christian brothers whom they regarded, and sisters whom they regarded as, so concerned these Jewish Christians with their habits and their food laws and so on. So rather sort of looking down their nose at them. And then from the other point of view, the Jewish Christians looking at the Gentiles saying, oh, not very godly. Oh dear, if you were very godly, you'd be doing this, you'd be doing that, you'd be doing something else. See how those Christians love one another. I wonder if they say that about us sometimes. And then I wonder if we ever get the deserving comment, as was made by one pagan who was quite upset with Christians for a good reason. He said, you know, Jewish people, they look after their poor. Christians, they look after their poor and ours as well, said this pagan rabbi. Not to be tolerated. Got to start looking after our poor as well. One of the things that really warmed me to the 9 black students that I had in South Africa a few months ago was the content that they'd written to a question I'd asked them, which was, tell me what your interests are for the future. And they all talked about Christian ministry in one way or another. But about half of them, in addition to what we would say was obviously direct Christian ministry, you know, going to plant another church and going to try and be a better pastor and things like that, and try and actually develop the youth work and whatever, about half of them also said things, and I'll just give you a few of the comments. I and my wife are going to set up a hospital for AIDS victims. By the way, these were predominantly poor black Africans talking like this. As I mentioned, I think yesterday, one of them was already involved in distributing every Sunday afternoon food parcels and clothing to Zimbabwean refugees of his own country. Very touching. I thought, goodness me, where would you find that among Sydney Christians? You wouldn't find it very often. Living the godly life involves living the life that models the character of God, giving no offence to the outsider, and infiltrating the world in which you live, causing salt to be sown. But in the end, of course, just to live the godly life, wonderful as that is, and what a great privilege that God's Spirit is working in us, doesn't actually help people to understand the gospel itself. Because if people are going to understand the gospel, they actually need to hear words. Oh, God can do anything he likes, and he does seem to do extraordinary things and very different things for different people. If you think about your own story, the story we've just heard, you'll see how different God has worked in your life, and God does those sorts of things. Amazing, wonderful. I'm sure we've all got wonderful stories to tell, but I'll tell you what, we had to have words somewhere on the line, didn't we? See, the gospel comes in the content of words. In my job at the University of New South Wales, before I left it, some very difficult circumstances arose, and one particular member of staff, and I had my responsibility was to look after staff of my own school, and then eventually the staff of a particular campus. But one particular member of staff became very, very angry with me. And I actually had to determine when people could leave the university. And the head of the professional studies unit contacted me and said, Barry, here's your chance to get rid of this disturbing member of staff. And I said, look, I said, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I've got to play it by the book. He was so angry with me that he tried to somehow or other, I don't know, get me into bad favour with the hierarchy. And at one stage, the dean decided to try and deal with the matter. People actually tended to think he was mad. He wasn't mad, he was very disturbed. And the dean tried to get him and I together, and we had a conference. And in the course of this conference, the dean said to this man, look, Barry doesn't tell lies. To which the man replied in anger, I know that, he's a Christian. Why I'm telling you the story is that he was correct in his statement that I was a Christian. The reality is he didn't understand what a Christian was. In other words, it's one thing to actually be in the world as a Christian, but people will not understand unless they have words. And by the way, it's important in the end to realise that to assist the poor, they need material aid. If it ever comes to the crunch, we pray that God it won't, but if it ever comes to the crunch, proclaiming the gospel needs words. It doesn't need buildings. It doesn't actually need money. But it needs words. Right? We recognise the assistance that we can give to anybody involved in frontline or other sorts of ministry, how helpful monetary aid, other sorts of aid can be. We're interested and we realise the importance of buildings and being able to be sheltered from sun and rain and be able to meet in peace as we are right now. But the gospel, fundamentally, in the end, needs words. And the words can come through all sorts of different circumstances. I mean, if you look at Paul, for instance, he, when he went to Athens and didn't intend to stay for there for very long and didn't stay there for very long, as far as we know, there was no reasonable church ever established, although some people did become Christians. What do you find him doing? He's actually in the marketplace. And by the way, just to be honest about this, he doesn't have time to establish any friendships. Right? Whatever it was in the marketplace, he decided to get into dialogue with people about this Jesus and the resurrection. Then later on, he takes advantage of an extraordinary situation whereby the Areopagite council, who used to meet nearby the Agora in the marketplace, they actually heard about this fellow. They probably saw the crowds that were building around him. They said, come on, tickle our ears as well. So you have this astonishing, very long, not to indicate that in fact Paul got it wrong, but as he talks to the Areopagite council, one of the interesting things is, no quotes from the Old Testament, what would it have meant to have quoted from the Old Testament? He said, God says, use your wisdom as you interact with people. Think in terms of what they need and what they can cope with. He tries to correct an understanding of the nature of God and his relationship with the world. He spends a long time doing that with this Areopagite council. He actually quotes from a couple of their own poets. Become familiar with the culture in which you live in order to influence the people who belong to that culture. You can't sort of abstain from it. If you want to be a blessing to them, you actually need to understand your own culture. Paul does exactly that. This is recorded to us because it was displaying the wisdom of God through the preaching of Paul. And he gets to the end and he has crunch lines. I think he might have imagined, well, I think I'm losing the crowd. So he actually has for these enormous crunch lines that in fact have to deal with things like, yes, you might want to think I'm a Jew and you're a Greek, and therefore how can a Jew tell you anything? Well, I will tell you. See, God has made of all men one kind. This is God's message to humanity. Don't use that one on me, is the sort of thing I think is going through his mind. Now God demands all men everywhere to change their mind. Why should we do that, Paul? Why should we do that, I think, is in his mind. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by the principle of righteousness, by the very righteousness of God himself. And he will do that by a man who knows what it's like to be a man. And I think he anticipates that you, what? A judgment? A judgment by a man? Ridiculous. And so Paul concludes and is given assurance he will do this by raising this man from the dead. What is amazing about this is that actually one member of the council becomes a Christian. I don't know how long it took him or whatever. You don't get the details. And another person as well. This is the wisdom of God being displayed in the wisdom of Paul as he lives within his own culture and proclaims with words the gospel. I once had nothing like that, but I was down the Domain. This is years ago. There was a fellow, I think he's called Webb. I think he only died recently. I saw something in the paper about him. He was a public speaker in the Domain. He used to make money out of speaking. He had been influenced by Christianity many years ago, but he would speak on any subject you like, and he spoke for sometimes two and a half hours, and he used to get a crowd of 1,000, 2,000, 3,000. He would settle them all down as they began to build up, and he would put people way at the back, way at the back. He used to have a question time. In the question time, it was just a matter of making money, making people laugh and so on. He would just field questions, and he was so sarcastic, and he would put people down, and he was really a great orator. Not as great as some, but he was a great orator. Anyway, during question time, he'd been talking about goodness, and I was with some people down here, and I said, look, I'll ask a question, I said, and I was trying to actually work out how on earth you could say something gospel, and, you know, take effect that there were so many people there, and I said, you mentioned the word goodness, I said, it was very much part of your speech, but I said, I'm not quite clear what you meant by goodness. What do you understand by good? Now, he was very clever. And he looked at me like this. And by the way, there were some people with me, university students and so on. I think some of them had beards and whatever. And I think he saw us for what we were. And he looked and he went, He said, well, there are two sorts of goodness. He said, there's good which is noble and upright and clean and healthy and right. And the second sort of goodness is good for nothings like you, you see. And the crowd roared with laughter. It was so great and so on. I had a fairly loud voice and I didn't like that, so I began to actually shout at him and I began to say, the question was obviously too difficult for you. You only want to make people laugh. In fact, you cannot think sensibly about the question. I was trying to, you know, get the 1 minute program that you had last night and trying to win the prize and so on. So I just kept on speaking and speaking and speaking and I shouted and shouted and shouted. And he said, the young man seems as though he's got something to say. Well, come on, why don't you come up here and say something? Now, we'd done that before, of course, and the normal thing is that people did it. And I said, yes, I will. So there was a wonderful opportunity there to speak for about 5 or 10 minutes about the gospel and about goodness. And in fact, he drew me aside at the end of the meeting. He said, look, any time, he said, you want to come and do this again? He said, let me know beforehand. I'll make sure there's a big crowd. He was just interested in making money and having crowds. He said, a big crowd. He said, I'll get you on again. So I remember coming back, I think it was about 2 weeks later, and told him so, and he made a little spot for me, got up, had about 10 minutes. What is extraordinary is that I and my friends, at the end of this meeting, had, you know, half a dozen, about 10 people around us saying, you know, well, tell us more. Now, look, we have time to develop friendships. This is a public gathering, so God sometimes works through very public, face-to-face things. But I'll tell you what, in your world, in our world generally, friendships are terrifically important. Why should your neighbour listen to you unless you are kind to your neighbour? Next door to me, we've got a Buddhist sort of a family, and one day the lady, I saw her in tears, and I had to say to her, you know, what's upsetting you and so on, and not a very happy family relationship, and tried to talk to her a little bit about the Lord Jesus and so on, and there's a relationship that done some interesting things. Once she asked me to try and help with the husband, and I remember sitting down with the husband and her, and got two boys, and I said, you know how much you love your boys. I was talking to do with marriage problem, that's the central problem. I said, you know, God, and I'm realizing that my understanding of God is not his understanding of God in particular. I said, but God, he wants us in marriage to model the love that he has for his people. And I said, he's shown this love for his people in that he gave up his son. People might be forgiven. I said, you wouldn't want to give up your son. But I'm just saying that's only come about because you have friendship. I mean, what happens if you hated your neighbour and your neighbour's nasty to you and you're nasty to your neighbour? As a bishop once told me, he said, I was visiting an old lady and I was having the typical sort of cup of tea with her, and suddenly there was this terrific commotion outside, and I said, well, what is that all about just outside your window? And she said, oh, don't worry. She said, that's a neighbour actually throwing a lot of junk over into my place. And the bishop said to her, well, that's terrible. She said, oh, no, that's all right. He's just throwing back what I threw over the start. I mean, if you've got a bad relationship with your neighbour, how on earth are you going to, become a monster? And they've got to be genuine friendships. And people require time in which they can trust you, for instance. Sometimes that can be a barrier to belief, so I'm moving on to quickly onto that. When I became what was called head of the School of Teacher Education, I had a visit. There's a lot of people there that now I had responsibility for, which I hadn't had before, and I hardly ever knew them. And a man came up to see me, knocked on the door and so on, and there was a terrible set of circumstances before this and behind a lot of this stuff, but he just said to me, oh, look, Barry, I thought I'd let you know, now that you've become head of school, I no longer trust you. And he was very honest, he said, I don't trust bosses. And this was part of the deal with the history of this. I don't trust him. Now, I never had much to do with him, and in fact, it was only a couple of years later when I actually had to decide between him and his partner as to who had to leave the university first, that they were very worried, the two of them, because what I'd said was that when I examined, and I actually had to talk to people individually, when I examined the circumstances, I said to the male, you actually have to leave at the 6 month mark, to the female, you can actually remain for 2 years. Now, his ego was hurt, and they approached me again, and they said, look, we think you've got it wrong. And she was trying to defend her partner, and she said, look, I think he really ought to remain for the 2 years, and I ought to remain only for the 6 months. I said, well, look, tell me, give me all the details again about your skills and so on, and we'll hear it all afresh, and we'll work it all out. So they told me, I said, look, it's very, very close. I said, it's a very fine line, but I'm sorry, I cannot make a different decision. I said, it stands. And then I said to them, look, when you get home, don't get angry with each other. Get angry with Baz. You know, Baz is just the boss and so on, who cares? And I said, that's the person to get angry with. Don't get angry with each other. Then I heard the remarkable words from the man who had told me about 2 years before, Barry, I no longer trust you. I don't trust bosses. He said, don't worry, Barry. I trust you. You have to earn trust by the life that you live. And it's only when you start to learn, as it were, earn trust, that in fact people are prepared. So anyway, barriers of belief very quickly. Well, so many things I think to talk about, and we don't have really much time, but I'll just try and be quick. I'm just dividing these rather artificially. There are psychological barriers. That is, for instance, just to give a well illustration, public singing is not very common in our culture. You can sing at football games, particularly if it's a soccer and you're English, but you know, public singing is very odd. So if you actually say to a person fairly cold, oh, look, come along to our church, it's a great church, and they come into the church, and then people sit to sing, or stand to sing, we should have stood about a moment ago, actually, but anyway, that is very threatening to people. Just a small thing like that. It's sort of a psychological barrier. It's like, it's, you know, you probably do realise, I'm sure you do, tell me more than I know, people are more comfortable going to a Bible study or to a six-week program about what Christianity is all about, or to a one-off where it's in a friend's home and most people are non-Christians and just the host is a Christian and, say, an outside person who's going to have a bit of a chat about what Christianity is. Much happier with that. I mean, I know people who basically do not come to church at the moment. Great if they could, but they will not come to church, but they will go to their Bible study where they're saying, look, I'm not a Christian, but I'm learning, I'm interested in whatever. The church, the way we construct it, I'm not saying we should change. I'm just saying there are psychological problems which you've got to recognise and not worry too much about sometimes. I mean, I think it's terrific that a person goes along to a Bible study and doesn't come to church. I didn't mean it quite like that, but you know, it's great for someone to actually want to belong to a group to understand things. It's just terrific. Don't worry too much, I don't think, about those sort of psychological problems. There are personal problems sometimes, and it has to be, you know, what that minister said to my mother. I have a tender response towards a particular female who said to me her mother never went to church again because she was never allowed to marry in the Church of England. You know, and sometimes they carry these issues. They're very personal, and you have to understand them. And sometimes they can't be ignored, but you try to take a bit of the edge off them. Say, look, I'm terribly sorry, or look, I'm not sure of the circumstances. But they're a personal problem. There are genuine intellectual difficulties. And I think in our Western world, we're not taking it seriously. In different cultures, by the way, it's actually much easier to talk about Christianity than it is in Sydney. I was talking to some people recently from Pakistan, and they were saying in their world, they said you're not allowed to talk about Christianity, you're not allowed to propagate Christianity, but people ask you about it. They want to know about your religion and why are you here and what are you doing. And one of the great things that missionary workers are now doing, by the way, is actually assisting the poor and the oppressed and the uneducated in order to earn trust, in order for people to say, what do you believe? Why are you doing this? Why are you giving up on your own life? But tell you what, in Australia, who cares? So they actually say sometimes, who cares, because they really don't care. I've actually had people say, you know, things like, I think Christianity is true and so on, but I'm not interested. Now, they don't really understand necessarily about what the gospel essentially is. That's another genuine problem. Don't actually understand. They've got so many ideas about what being Christian means. They don't really understand what the gospel is all about. And it's very difficult to explain it because it's counterintuitive. The idea that I cannot solve this enormous problem myself at all. Only God can, and He has. It can't be true. But it is. It's not that difficult. People actually do have, they've got, they're hearing things on the radio or television, seeing things on the internet, they're seeing it in the newspapers or whatever. Christianity is false. And I'll tell you what, it's seeping in. It's becoming believed. Christianity is false. I mean, I read, just recently I've been reading some very interesting and helpful work by so-called Christians who themselves do not believe that Christianity is true. I say it in brackets, you see. One of their problems is they actually have the view that the extraordinary, we often call them miracles, the extraordinary are impossible. We now know, our understanding of the world is the extraordinary is impossible. The Gospels concerning Jesus contain a lot of the extraordinary, therefore they have to be basically false, or it becomes very difficult to discern with some confidence exactly what Jesus did or what he said. These particular people that I'm actually reading some of their works, they will refer to Plutarch, some of the ancient Romans or Greeks, they'll refer to a Plutarch, they'll refer to a Plato, with absolute confidence about what they said. When they get to the Gospels, they say, oh, there's so much tradition built into this, and the early Christians altered it so much, and they invented all these stories about Jesus and so on. Perhaps Jesus might have said something like this. Perhaps Jesus might have done something, and they've just turned it into a miracle. It's extraordinary. But it comes out of a genuine disbelief, intellectually, a disbelief that Christianity is true. Now, you actually have to start taking recognition of that, ladies and gentlemen. There are historical skepticism. There is scientific skepticism. There is moral skepticism. Needs to be taken into account in our world. And that's why preaching the gospel in Australia is hard. I haven't got time. What would you do with some of those? Look, as a general suggestion, try and get people, if you can, to just leave some things in abeyance. Sorry, I know that's a difficult one. Whatever it is, psychological, problem, intellectual problem, try and leave it in abeyance. Try and get them to actually read one of the Gospels or get into a meeting where someone talks about one of the Gospels. Try and get them to focus on this person, Jesus, as is recorded. See, I think you can build a terrifically powerful case. I've got 5 points. I haven't got time to go through them at all. I've got 5 or so points as to why there's a very upfront case as to why you should start touching the Gospel records. Now, I had a father-in-law who was a professor of physical chemistry. He was a world renowned. He possibly was a communist. I've talked to his son. He was certainly a very strong socialist. He had an ASIO file on him in Australia. He was opposed to the building of the nuclear reactor, and probably that was the reason why he had the ASIO file on him. He was a total skeptic, if not atheist. When his world collapsed, and collapsed in 3 important areas, he rang up a friend of mine and he said, I'm dying. He had a brain tumor. He rang up a friend of mine who was a minister. He didn't want to ring up me, but he rang up a friend of mine. He said, I'm dying. I need help. Come and tell me about Christianity. Now, what happened was, over a period of time, they met in a hospital where he was dying, and they went through. Now, there's a discrepancy between this man and myself. I think he originally told me Mark's Gospel. He now tells me it was John's Gospel. I don't care. Mark's Gospel or John's Gospel or both. They went through one of the Gospels, right? And it patiently, visit after visit after visit. And in the end, my father-in-law said this. I think it's probably true. Now, for all of his baggage, for all of his anti-Christian perspective, soberly now that God has put him on the map, taken through just one of the Gospels, he actually comes to that conclusion. I think it's probably true. He then said it, and it bespoke partly of his nobility, of his high standards of moral. He said, but it would be improper of me to expect God to forgive me under these circumstances. In other words, I've nothing to offer God. Why would God forgive me? I've lived a life that's, I'm a research scientist. I've never researched into the truth of Christianity. I assumed it was false. Why would God forgive me? And my friend told me, I pointed out to him, it's improper of any of us to expect God to forgive us. But Christ told us. Focus on the Lord Jesus. Focus on the Lord Jesus may help you. And God works through extraordinary circumstances which can differ enormously for different people as to why in the end they would ever start to consider the Lord Jesus as Lord and as Savior. I close with this. One of the people that I ended up working with in the University of New South Wales after, again, I thought he might have been a communist, certainly a very, very strong socialist, a very strong trade union man. And what had happened was I and some colleagues of mine, some people decided to punish us in inverted commas, and remove us to another campus. And this was going to cause a lot of angst, particularly for my friend, my close friend Colin, but also for myself. And I was pretty upset about what was going to happen. It, you know, that was an interesting outcome, but I remember talking to Arthur, who belonged to the other campus, and I said, and I was angry, but I thought, here's an opportunity to say something, just a throwaway line. Think of throwaway lines. And I tell you what, they're easy. Particularly when you're upset and people have got to listen to you. I said, look, I don't know why the dean is doing this. I said, maybe because Colin and I are Christians. Now, all I was trying to say to Arthur was, I want you to know I'm a Christian. But I did say it in anger, in terms of being upset. Now, later on, Arthur was one of those ones, amongst all the others, to whom I actually ended up saying, to say to you, sorry, you have to go. You have to go at the 6-month mark or the 18-month mark or whatever. Now, Arthur was a good physicist. He was still doing work, and he'd just done a paper in Japan on high-temperature semiconductors. And, got it wrong there, doesn't matter. And I'd learned to like Arthur, and we got on well, and Arthur was one of the hardest working people on this other campus. And he was thrown out of work. Now, a friend of mine, by the way, there were 3 or 4 Christians out of about 40 academics on this campus, and I'll tell you what, by the grace of God, it was we three who cared for all the others. We three who cared most of all for the students and for the faculty. The 3 Christians did. Now, one of those Christians, he's like a bull terrier. He won't let you go. He don't get into a debate with him because he's going to win. That's awful. And so what he did was Arthur. Now, Arthur had no understanding of Christianity. As I said, he was a strong sort of socialist industrial fellow, and now he's about to lose his job. And he said, oh, I've got this job with a Greek Orthodox school teaching senior physics, and he hadn't taught for years and years. Anyway, my friend, the little terrier, said, well, you don't know nothing about Christianity, and here you are, you're going to a religious school, you better join our Bible study and learn something about it. Bang! Arthur's forced into this Bible study. and he goes to this Bible study for 5 years. But he's got cancer now, and he's dying. And I went to visit him a couple of times, and I remember one of the times, towards the end, I said to him, we were talking about the resurrection, we were talking about Jesus and his death, and he said to me, Barry, he said, Alan has a lot of faith. He said, I'm not sure I've got enough faith. I said, oh, look, I said, Arthur, you know about what Australian men are like when they're around the posts, like those poles out there. They love to lean on. I said, you'll have to lean on Jesus. You'll have to lean on. Leaning is easy. You don't need much faith. And as I left him that day, and he died just a little while later, I said, remember, because I'd used the word telegraph pole, Arthur, remember the telegraph pole. At his funeral, Alan, his friend who'd forced him into this Bible study, was asked to actually lead it by Arthur before he died. So he led the funeral service, and he said, look, Alan said, Arthur wanted me to tell you 2 things. That he really treasured in his last years. The first thing is he really treasured getting walks in the bush. And Alan did a lot of walking within the bush. You see, being friendly, genuinely friendly, caring for a person who's dying. And the other thing he said he wanted me to mention was how much he enjoyed the Bible study. Proclaiming Christ with words, overcoming almost insurmountable barriers to belief. Have confidence in the God whom you serve.